All right, Leviticus chapter 5, where we left off. Leviticus chapter 5. Picking up in verse 5, and it says this, "And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, and he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin." You may remember we started to talk about the trespass offerings. We started to talk about the sins that we commit, you know, man to man, woman to woman, whatever the case may be, and how they still are ultimately offensive to God. A sin, by definition, is anything in an act of defiance to a holy God that offends him. I can burn my brother, but I am, in doing that, I'm certainly sinning against God. It's important that we understand that. And there was three different examples, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, the last time we covered these things. And here, we're going to see the provision for those sins. Okay, we had the sins detailed and described to us, but now we're going to see the provision for those sins. What was the sacrifice required? Two things in verse 5 I'd love to draw your attention to. It says, "And it shall be when he shall be guilty." Now, what is the Bible teaching us there? As soon as I commit the act, I'm guilty, right? Is that right? Not necessarily. Not according to the Bible. It is when I commit the act and I become aware, my conscience becomes aware that it was something offensive and sinful before God. So the Bible certainly does teach us that there are possibilities of sinning unintentionally. And we've gone through that. We've talked about that. But as soon as your conscience is aware, oh my word, I've sinned. That is when you now are accountable and responsible to deal with that guilt. I mean, let's just talk very practically. Ever fill up your car of gas and you know you're talking on the phone and you're put your brother's face down, or you know you're dealing with life as you're filling a car, right? The tank's full. I don't know. Apparently your kids don't act like mine because I see some confusion. You're yelling at kids and you're filling up the van, you know, whatever the case may be. You put that thing on the hook, you jump in the car and you head down the road, right? Anybody ever done that? And you realize, I didn't pay for that gas, right? No harm, no foul. Now my conscience is afflicted. So what do? I put the pedal to the metal, man, and hope. No, right? This is the deal. This is what God is saying. Let's say you're going through life, and because you are a sinner, and because it's so very natural, once you become aware and your conscience is afflicted, you're guilty, now you and I are responsible, right? You get out in the car and you realize you have something in your hand you didn't pay for. These are examples. There's obviously worse sins, right? But you get the point. So once we become aware of our guilt, we are responsible to deal with our guilt. I think it's safe to say every single day, man, every single day we should ask God for forgiveness and confess our sins. And I kind of always have in the back of my mind, Lord, even the ones I'm unaware of. I feel like that covers it, right? There's a Chinese proverb. We use it a lot in our home. Whip a kid at the end of each day. If you don't know why, he will, right? That's kind of how it goes. Just kidding. But guilt is a big thing. We've talked about guilt in the past. I really do believe it is a merciful God that created the human race with a capacity to feel guilt. That's so that we come to him to change and for relief and for adjustment. Notice the next commandment. Once we are aware of our guilt, it says that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. That's a big deal to God. Confession is a big deal to God. Okay, now confession isn't what we think it is often. Confession is not informing God. I've been meaning to tell you this, God. I actually looked somewhere I shouldn't have looked, or I took something I shouldn't have taken, or I blah, 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 blah. Confession is not informing God. Confession isn't profession, but confession literally means to agree with God. It's as if you're saying, I know you saw the whole thing go down. I know you think that's wrong. I know that offended you. And at this point, in a statement of humility, I agree with you, God. It was wrong. I did it. Do you understand the difference? And so confession is a big deal to God. Why do you think God came into the Garden of Eden? You know, Moses, I'm a pastor, check it out. Adam and Eve, they're hiding behind trees, okay? They're hiding behind trees, and they're running from the voice of God, right? There's bits of fruit on the ground, right at the base of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just like cookie crumbs at your house. God comes into the scene. Not that he even needed the investigation. He could see it from his heavenly perspective, right? You got a snake that's slithering off in the bushes. I don't know nothing. He sees all this, right? And yet the first thing God says is, Adam, you know, who told you you were naked? Where were you when I called you? What is God doing? He's not looking to be informed. Well, here's how it went down, God. Actually, I was over here. She was over there. He is literally looking for Adam to come clean, man. He's giving Adam, just like he gives you and me, an opportunity to agree with him, to confess. And man, that is healthy, guys. It's so healthy. And then as soon as we do that, have you ever been disturbed or disappointed that you came to a place and humbled yourself and confessed before the Lord? What every single time you do this, and he will be forgiven and atonement is made. And he will be forgiven and atonement. But yet we'll hold out for 30 years, right? We'll white knuckle the church pew. Ain't doing it. And resist forgiveness and atonement with God. It's crazy, right? What is it that keeps us from softening our heart and coming to this place of just saying, God, you were right all along. That is not the way to do life. Forgive me. What keeps us from doing that? A love for our sin. That's the bottom. We just love sin because we're sinners. But guilt, dealing with guilt, confession, these were all expected before the sacrifice even died. Notice that. These were a big deal to God. It is these things that carry on into New Testament Christianity. There's still a very important situation with confessing, dealing, accountable through guilt. But our sacrifice is different, praise the Lord. That's Jesus. All right, come on, let's look at verse 6. He gets very specific. It tells us in verse 6, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. And here's what a trespass offering looked like among the common folk, right? The middle class is the idea. A female from the flock, a lamb, that's a young sheep, or a kid, that's a young goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. That's it. That's the common sacrifice for one of these sins that was listed. A young sheep or a young goat. But some people were excluded from that. What if you had all this guilt? And what if you know you needed to confess your sin, but you didn't have access to any of the above? You didn't have a sheep or a goat at your disposal. What if you were poor, right? Does that mean God doesn't love you? Does that mean there's no open door for you to get clean, to get right, to be in fellowship with God? Absolutely not. God had provision for that too. And so the next option in verse 7, if he or she, mankind is the idea, if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Okay, that was the sacrifice of the low-income population. Low income. Can't afford a sheep. God, I really want to get clean. I want this thing over. But I cannot afford, I can't make it to church. I can't buy a suit. God says, hey, don't worry about it. I'm not even into that. I'll make provision for whosoever will. If you're poor or you're low income, then all you need to bring is a couple of pigeons. Can you afford that? Yeah, I could do that. So bring one of them will be for the sin offering, one of them will be for the burnt offering. We're good. I'm interested, most importantly, for you taking responsibility of that guilt of yours and your confession. Sacrifice, ultimately, I'm going to take care of a few thousand years from now. But I really want to see you make this thing right, okay? Awesome, right? So God includes the poor in his worship, in his system. Very cool. Or the low income is the idea. Okay? Some specific instructions with these two turtle doves and these pigeons. It goes like this. In verse 8, he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, He'll wring off his head from his neck. The Word of God is so detailed. What else would you wring his head off, right? From his neck. But shall not divide it. Don't pull it off. Just make sure the neck breaks and so the thing dies. But don't pull the head off. That's a no-no. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, very specific, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. So all around this altar would just be red with the sacrifices of this low-income crowd, right? The rest of the blood shall be wrung at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner. We've already read about that in previous chapters. And the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin, which he hath sinned. And check it out, it shall be forgiven him. Isn't that a precious statement? It's gone, man, forgiven. Debt canceled. Praise the Lord. Now listen, what if you're crippled? You know, back in those days, they didn't have a welfare system. You understand that? What if you're crippled? What if you're not just low income? What if you are in a phase that's like abject, you know, poverty? You are the most extreme version of poor. What if you're reduced to just beg on the streets? Is there no hope for those people? Is there no way to come and have fellowship with God? Nope. God thought of those too. God thought of the beggar and the cripple and the poor widow who's been abandoned by her family. He thought of everybody. And he says, if you can't afford, turtle up. You see how God so desires to forgive? That's the emphasis here. God wants to forgive everybody. He doesn't want there to be one excuse why I can't make it to church, right? Or I can't come to God. So he says, if you can't afford a couple of birds, I got something for you too. What you need to bring in verse 11, but if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for his sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Very interesting. Bring just enough flour is the idea to make a loaf of bread. That's how much a tenth of an ephah is. I want you to bring just enough flour to make a loaf of bread. And their loaves of bread weren't Western like us, right? They were small, but just enough flour to make a loaf of bread. Now, your mind, right? You Bible students are disturbing. Wait. How can you offer something without blood for a sin? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Well, there's two things to consider. Once again, ultimately, it was not the blood of bullocks and goats that took away sin, right? Ultimately, Jesus Christ was slain when? When was Jesus Christ slain according to God's perspective? Before the foundations of the earth. Let's not forget about that. There's a desire for cleansing and for confession and for admission of guilt. That's the first thing. But as we continue the book of Leviticus, you're actually going to see that the Levites would atone for this sin. You gave what you could. You admitted guilt by bringing this. You confessed your sin. That's awesome. And then the Levites would take care of these abject, poor people. Which you see that here implied, and then you see it clearer as we, you know, flip through the chapters of Leviticus. But notice this, guys. This fine flour, there was a type of offering that we already read about that involved fine flour. Do you guys remember what it was? Yell it out. Who remembers? I love doing that. Pop quiz. Just like back in the day when your face goes all red. Nobody told me. In what sacrifice or what offering was flour offered? The grain offering or the meal offering, right? Go either way. And when the grain offering was offered, the part that was burnt on the altar, oil and frankincense were added to make it savory, to make it pleasant and kind of a beautiful thing, right? Well, God says, now when you give flour in a sin offering, you do not add oil and you do not add frankincense, right? It's a sin offering. What's God saying? There is nothing pleasant about sin. There's nothing, this doesn't please me in any way. You need to do it. And it needs to be atoned for. But I don't like this experience. You should never like this experience. God didn't want the sin offering to ever be associated with something pleasant. Isn't that interesting? Because the smell of frankincense is beautiful. I have some at my house. Every time I go to Israel, I buy, you know, I go to the pusher man, right? And I get, you know, a big couple bags of rocks. I get frankincense and myrrh, and I love the smell of that. I put it on my wood stove and just, you know, fill the house from time to time with the smells of Jerusalem. I don't know. Maybe I'm weird, but I love the smell of it. But God says no. And let's remember that, guys. You and I might find pleasure in sin, that temporary fix type pleasure. But God says, for the record, I don't find any pleasure in this. It's tearing your life apart. It's ripping you away from me. I don't think it's funny. I don't think it's pleasurable. And you see that in this, don't you? You know, the prohibition to make it in any way pleasurable is obvious here. Okay? Verse 12 says, then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these. That's where we believe an actual animal dies, but it's on the priest's dime, okay? He makes the atonement. And it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as the meat offering. So the priest was allowed to take a little of this fine flour, use it for his own purposes. Verse 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. Okay, here we see a list of sins that are violations within what is called the holy things of the Lord. That's kind of a wide range, but let's just talk about it very quickly. Anytime there is what is considered sacrilege in the furniture of the tabernacle, in the tithe in the tabernacle, it could be something as foolish as, you know, your kids running around, you know, playing, you know, whatever, with their dreidels and their, you know, Hebrew footballs, and they knock over the candlestick or something. Oh my goodness, you know, that's a problem, okay? That's a problem. I don't know if that ever happened in the history of the Jews, but I bet it did. I know my kids would knock over the candlestick. That's a problem. So that's a sin because, you know, the people of Israel were supposed to treat and respect, you know, the presence of God and all the things to deal with the tabernacle in a very reverent way. So there's a sin that needed to be atoned for. Isn't that interesting? But not just a sin, restitution. You actually had to dole out a little money when you committed a sin in the holy things, okay? The priest would set the price and say, you know, listen, you either ripped God off, you know, the tithing was really big, we'll look at that. You were to give a tenth of the increase of your land. So you get an acre of corn that comes up, you're supposed to give a tenth of that acre to the priest, plural. And if for whatever reason they do the math and they realize you withheld some, even if it was accidental, now you've got to pay a restitution, plus you have to atone for that. So those are what we're calling holy things, right? Something fraudulent happened as it relates to the tabernacle. You were to bring a ram without blemish, offer that, and then restitution was paid, whatever the priest set, whatever he thought the restitution should be. Wow. Verse 16, and he shall add the fifth part thereto and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So he'd set a price based on the crime. You paid that, and then in addition to that, you had to pay 20% on top. God really wants to make ownership a big deal there in his system. The ram was killed, restitution was paid, you were pronounced forgiven. In verse 17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Ignorance ultimately is no excuse, according to this. Once you become aware of it, again, it really is the idea, you're responsible. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. Okay, there's that. Chapter 6, let's get into this chapter. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or he's found that which was lost, and lies concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth sinning therein, God's going to give us the provision for that. Couple things, guys. Now we're dealing with the people that are closest to us. Now we're dealing with blatant sins. This isn't ignorant sins. These are blatant sins. And please notice that as you lie to your neighbor or commit sin against your neighbor, God says, you've committed sin against me. You got to see that. We have to see that. How we treat each other is directly connected to how we treat the Lord. I'm going to bring this up because it often... I hear it often. People are faithful to quote it to me often, so I'm faithful to quote it back. But the list of priorities, man, it comes up all the time. My list of priorities, people say, Christians, God first, family second, church third. And as long as you live that priority list, I mean, they would say you have good balance in your life. Really tough list as far as I'm concerned, and very counter-biblical when you really study the Bible. Number one, how do you separate Jesus and the church? How do you put Jesus on one side of a list and his church on the other side of the list? It doesn't work that way in the scriptures, okay? But Jesus actually taught, if you love me, you feed them. As you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it unto me. Jesus actually says, if you want me to be first in your life, if I am your number one priority, then I'm asking you, serve people. Interesting, right? And here it is again, guys. The way we treat people, God says, I'm offended. Let me give you another biblical example, because I think this is a big deal. To me, it settles that legalistic, agonizing, what is the right balance in serving God, spending time with my kids, and doing ministry. I can cancel all of it and live with grace and freedom by just saying, I'm going to put you first, God, by serving my family, and I'm going to serve my family with my family as I serve the church. I'm going to put it all in a big mixing bowl, stir it all up, and I really do believe God says, there, now rest and just serve, right? I'll spend eternity with you. If I'm number one, you serve people, and we'll have all kinds of time together to vacation, me and you, Aaron, when you die. And it sets me free, right? Give you another biblical example. Saul, remember that? On the way to Damascus, why are you, Jesus said, what? Persecuting me. You know that threw Saul for a loop. Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Well, Jesus was ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, out of little Saul's grasp, I promise you. But yet, Saul was having Christian men and women stoned and imprisoned and killed. And Jesus says, as you mistreat them, you are persecuting me. Do you see? There it is again. Jesus does not disassociate himself with people. How we treat people is how we treat God. Now we understand that phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? Right? We understand that phrase that says, if you won't forgive your fellow man, you won't be forgiven. It's not a big mystery if we realize how I treat you is how I treat God. The theological mystery is removed in that. So I would ask you to consider that, guys. As I lie to my neighbor and mistreat my neighbor, I've sinned against God. And it's always been that way. And that really, that helps me settle so much anxiety personally in my heart. So let's look at the specifics, guys. You're lying to your neighbor. Okay, we've all done that. You lie to your neighbor, right? Who is your neighbor? It's really anyone that you are in contact with. It's your fellow man, for sure. It doesn't have to live next door. The scenario, which really tells us that God is very well aware of humanity and the ugliness of humanity. He says, that which was delivered him to keep. That's Old English. That means guard. Hey, I'm going away for vacation. Would you please watch my house while I'm gone? Make sure, you know, the animals are fed and make sure the pipes don't freeze. And while they're gone, the thing that was delivered to you to protect and guard, something goes real wrong, right? And you do the old Tommy Boy thing where you prop the door back up, right? And the next time it falls on the ground, what'd you do? That God said, that's really lame, right? It was entrusted to you to guard, and you failed at your post, but then you tried to cover it up and lie about it, and you didn't take ownership. God says, shame on you for that. You say, hey, I got something to tell you. You know that house you entrusted me? It burned. It's gone. Own it. You know what I mean? That's the idea. Own it. God knows how grimy the human race is, clearly. In fellowship. I mean, we can burn each other while we are in fellowship one of another. God knows the wickedness of man's heart. We can strong arm rob, or we can arm rob, or we can burglarize. That's what it means, something that is taken away by violence. That's a reality among the human race, right? Or deceive the neighbor, right? Just trick them. Whether there's a deceitful sale that takes place, or bump the boundary line, you know, tweak the deed, tweak the, you know, the property tax map, whatever the case may be, it is very possible to deceive your neighbor in all kinds of ways. Or you found something that was lost, the neighbor knocks on your door, hey, you see my lawnmower? I can't find my lawnmower anywhere. And you legitimately say, no idea. But yet, you know, a couple days go by and you do find his lawnmower and you conveniently wheel it into your garage and maintain. I haven't seen it. No idea. God saw that kind of stuff. That's the idea. So there's just all kinds of things that come up here, which is really interesting that God is aware of, apparently. You guys ever think about that? I do. What does God see in one 24-hour period as he looks down at the human race? Stuff we think we get away with, right? Like, beat the system again. And God's like, whoa. Think about what he observes. Think about what Jesus observes in the church in a 24-hour period. You know what I mean? Grimy, shave here, tuck here. I don't know nothing. All this stuff he speaks to in the book of Leviticus. He's apparently very, very aware. Think about that in light of the fact that we're going to stand before him one day. All these little details that we think were so clever, and there's people that pride themselves as being an expert hustler, right? Well, maybe among men, but not among God. He don't miss a beat, right? He does not miss a beat. And obviously that's the case as he lays this list out. This list hurts, doesn't it? This list can poke. So, you're lying. You're swearing falsely, and any of all these that man doeth sinning therein, then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which he delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principle, and shall add the fifth part more thereto. So in the Old Testament, if you were guilty of any or all of these, you were supposed to restore it and then again add 20% to it. God didn't want these kind of actions among his people for sure. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, this is speaking to the priest, I want your, you know, amount on top of it, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in the trespassing therein. Okay, there's the end of that. The crime and how to deal with the crime and the promise that you can know forgiveness, which is awesome, because we're all guilty. Okay, so from verse 8 all the way really to the midpoint, almost to the end of chapter 8, there's a little bit of repetition, guys. I'm not going to lie. There's some things that we're going to hear that we've already heard, except the difference is God really zeroes in on the specific details that the priest need to give themselves to, okay? Up to this point, this is what the congregation should do if they A, B, C, D. This is what they get to do. This is what they need to do. Now, as the congregation comes to you, Levites, this is your detailed instruction in all these different areas, okay? So we can pick up the pace a little bit. But let's read this. Verse 8 begins this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Okay, we've already studied the burnt offering, but priests, these are your specific instructions. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Okay, let's pause there. A couple of things, guys. First of all, God says he expects the fire of the burnt altar, that's where the burnt sacrifice was placed upon, he expected that fire to burn continually. Okay, and we're going to see that the priests had that responsibility throughout their generations, okay? A continual burning. Now, practical, because some of you guys are thinkers. Some of you guys are really good thinkers, which I love that. In fact, I had somebody come up to me, you know, could the high priest come into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant when they move the tabernacle? Because, you know, that was a big deal, right? You got the inner sanctum, or the Holy of Holies, as we call it, actually. You know, there was a veil, and the no one was allowed to come into the presence of the mercy seat except the high priest, and that was only once a year, right, as he atoned for the sins of the nation. But yet, at the same time, as God said, no one can come into the presence of this thing, we know every time the children of Israel moved in that 40-year wilderness scene, they had to break the whole tent down, they had to pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and they had to huff it, right? Well, obviously, there's an exception, right? When that tent was being moved, no issue, okay? God made an exception for that. You could come into the presence of that thing. Well, so it was for the burning altar. You know, these guys are, you know, holding a burning altar as they're walking through the wilderness. That's ridiculous, okay? So we believe in literal interpretation of the Bible in the light of common sense. No one's carrying a fiery burning altar for miles through the wilderness. You can go ahead and let it go out. Time to move, guys. Relax. Okay, you get the idea? But assuming that tabernacle was established and stable and you know, in one spot, of course, this gives way to the temple, that altar should be burning night and day. What's that about, guys? What's that about? Well, it really does speak of total consumption. God wanted whatever was placed on that altar to be totally consumed. And that's why it was to burn all through the night. So in the morning, there is nothing left. Man, it is powder. It is ash. That speaks of you and me. That is the concept of consecration. We're going to study consecration. It comes up actually quite a bit throughout this book. But what does the word consecration mean, guys? It means to fill the hand. Did you know that? It's an idiom. To fill the hand. We would say, in our culture, to fill the plate. Okay, that means there is no more room for anything, right? I have a full plate means I have just completely made myself available to serve or to do whatever the case may be. That's what it meant for a priest to be consecrated. His hand was full in terms of his responsibility before the Lord. That's the idea. And a consecrated individual was somebody that was laid out before the Lord very sacrificially, and all of him, the whole man, was to be consumed. Not literally. This is a ceremonial statement to the Lord. But that altar burned all the time so everything could be completely consumed. We sing a song, Holy Fire, Burn Away, My Desire. You're familiar with that song. That's the idea of consecration. That goes back to Old Testament burnt altar. Okay, well, let's think about that as it relates to the New Testament, because we're commanded, guys, to continue to sacrifice, right? Jesus died for us. There's no blood sacrifices required. But Paul said it this way. He said, by the mercies of God, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you and me present our bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And that's not radical Christianity, according to God. That's our reasonable service. That's the least we can do. That's what the scriptures teach. Okay, well, now we get it, right? Because as a living sacrifice, it climbs up on an altar, and that altar is on fire. That fire, that heat, that discomfort is the very thing that would cause many of us to quickly crawl back off the altar, right? Well, there it is, guys. That's Christianity. Please don't think God is saying, I want you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice and we're to be cradled and lullabied to sleep. But we crawl on that altar. That altar is on fire, man. It's burning. That's called trials. That's called difficulty. That's called God shaping our lives and purifying our lives. But it is not willing to stay in that heat that causes many, because we're living sacrifices, which means we still maintain our will to crawl back off the altar of service to God and say, I'm just going to take a break from ministry. I'm just not going to do it. Do you get the point? A living sacrifice yields its will, yields everything, and stays on that altar until it's completely consumed. That's the whole idea of a burnt offering, okay? I think it's important to constantly put that standard and that truth, you know, before us. Jesus is our standard, right? He's the one, man. Do you guys understand? Jesus stayed pinned to the cross when little puny humans were saying, if you are the Son of God, come off the cross and prove it. Living sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? He literally could have gone, you know, just, I've always pictured that. Just start, imagine if he just started pulling hands off nails, pulling feet off nails, and just walked down and put his nose right on that guy's forehead. What now? You know, that'd be me. That'd be me. I have that in me. You know what I mean? But Jesus, even though he's being mocked, he's dying for them, and they're mocking him and taunting him, he stays on that cross, even though it's on fire with my sin and your sin. You understand? He says, yeah, you know what? You don't even get it. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're talking about. And just stayed on that thing very obediently, very, very willingly. So this altar burns through the night. It burns through the morning. It wasn't even okay, you know, to God. This was such a precious picture. God didn't even want the priest to be in their priestly garment when they dealt with it. He says, I want you to get in your street clothes, you know, linen breeches and that's your Levi jean suit. I see like a Canadian tuxedo right here personally. I want you to get into your linen breeches and your linen garment. I want you to deal with the ashes, but get out of your priestly garment. That's the idea. Take the ashes to a clean place, drop them there, okay? A little bit further this evening. Verse 11, and he shall put off his garment and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it and shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Man, whose responsibility was it to keep the fire burning? There was the priest. Isn't that interesting? Hear that, my fellow ministers in the room. The spiritual temperature of the congregation, whose responsibility was it ultimately? The priest, right? Now, the fire doesn't come from the priest. You're going to see that in chapter 9. God literally, physically himself ignites this thing. In fact, if you try to light a match and use what the scriptures say is strange fire, you're going to die. You'll see that too before this book is over. God ignites the fire, but it is the priest's responsibility to put fuel on that fire. Every single morning, he's to lay the wood out on this fire. The fire's from God, but we're supposed to fuel it. And that's the priest's job. I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. But in the sense of a spiritual leadership role, it is the spiritual leadership's role to continue to fuel that fire, man, to continue to feed it. Feed it with prayer, feed it with teaching the word, feed it with encouragement, you know, building up the body. That's true of you too, dads, because you're the priest of your home. And the spiritual heat of your family is directly connected to you tending your wood stove. That's the truth. That's true of love, right? Love in every way grows cold unless you fuel it. Isn't that how love works? Love has to be maintained and fueled and kindled frequently. But if you, you know, get lazy on your chores, everything cools off pretty fast, tragically. That's true of a church, that's true of a family, that's true of a relationship, a marriage. So hear that from the Lord this evening. It was the priest's job to put fuel on the fire. And it was God's heart that that fire should never burn out, should never go out. And Machias Christian Fellowship, that's true of us, guys. As God looks at this church, it's His will. And by the way, it can happen. He can see to it that the fire never grows out, man. Never gets cold, but it continues to burn and continues to produce holiness and fruit. That's certainly His will. Let's pray. Let's close there. Father, thank You for Your word. And as we dismiss now, there's still, I'm sure of it, Lord, more You want to do and say. I know there's fellowship that needs to happen. There's elders that will stand up and be around the room to answer questions and pray. And Lord, I just ask that You would continue to move in our midst. And Lord, may Your Son Jesus be glorified. And we pray together, Lord, the first Wednesday of the year, or maybe the second. Lord, we ask that You would move in this church and that You would set us on fire, Lord, for You. And the year ahead of us, we would go hard, serving You, loving You, feeding Your sheep, laying our lives down for people's sake, Lord, for your mercy's sake. Give us strength to do just that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.